let you in on a little insight in pastoral life. Pastors who preach every Sunday are all about writing messages. Sometimes that seems like that's all your life really consists of. When you deliver a message, like on a Sunday morning as a pastor, it's a bit like giving birth. This thing that you've worked on, that you've kind of been with for the whole week and has kind of grown inside you, you just kind of want to get it out of you. It's this relieving feeling after Sunday, and Sunday afternoons I'm pretty worthless. And then I wake up Sunday morning to realize I have to get pregnant all over again. And it just is a cycle that just, you know, continues week after week. And Sundays come with a amazing stability. Every 7 days, another one shows up. Sundays show up whether the pastor wants them to or not. They're going to come. And this morning, there's a burden on my heart this morning. And I've been working on the message for this morning for the last 2 weeks. I usually like to be about a week ahead. I am currently no longer a week ahead because it's taken me 2 weeks to work on this message. And I have just had a very, very restless spirit about it. And I think it might have something to do with what I would consider is maybe the severity or the seriousness of the topic I want to talk about today. But I also think that sometimes the spirit is just up to something in you. Or up to something in us as a church, and wants us to be in this uncomfortable spot. And so I feel like this morning I'm a bit in that spot. I would love to have another week or a month, or honestly maybe never to have to preach this message today. But Sunday has arrived. I made it through first service. I'm sure I'll make it through this service as well. But we're in this series that it's this unrated content. The point of the series of unrated content is to look at the aspects of some of the biblical stories or biblical texts that our Sunday school teachers never taught us. And I think rightly so. Some of the material that we've talked about in these messages has just flat out been inappropriate for Sunday school. If you bring it up, you're going to get more jeers and snickers and bad behavior as a result of you teaching it versus leaving some of that out. Some things kids just aren't ready to hear. I think there's other material that honestly we just don't know what to do with. It's difficult material. It maybe makes some points about the way we live or about life, and we just don't know exactly what to do with them. And when it comes to our children, it seems like we're always more concerned of giving them the right answer and very concerned about giving them information that opens up the door to maybe some confusion or, you know, them not having all the answers that we feel that they should have. And the text today is definitely one of those for me. We're kind of continuing on a message that I did 2 weeks ago when I talked about the prophet Elijah and his conflict, or even we go as far as say competition with the prophets of Baal. Now, if you remember the story, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest in which they both built altars and put the half of a bowl on top of each one. And the prophets of Baal were to call down fire. They weren't to light it. Call down fire from Baal, and Baal was to burn up the offering. And then Elijah said, I'll call on God, and God will burn up the offering on mine. So the prophets of Baal went first, and they chanted all day. They danced around. They tried to burn this thing up, and no fire. Baal never seemed to answer. And they mutilated their bodies. They cut themselves with knives, trying to get them this thing to happen. Never happened. And then Elijah said, okay, my turn. And he poured water all over the wood and the offering to make it impossible to light, called on God to burn this offering. The fire came down, burned up the offering, burned up the stones into dust, and obviously all the water was evaporated in the process. And so he proved that his God was the true God. But the thing is these prophets were the chief ministers in this worship of the of Baal. Now, Baal was a specific god, but throughout the scriptures, Baal becomes a term for worshiping any gods other than true God. And Israel always had a problem with idol worship, with the worshiping of other gods, and very specifically, as the scriptures will point out, the worship of Baal. Baal is a, like I said, an idea of of anything outside of God, so the worship of all these other things. But there were three main, you'd say maybe tenets of the faith, tenets of the worship of Baal, that seemed to be congruent in all the biblical texts that talk about it. The first thing that was important is this, there was an air of sexual immorality that would take place in the worship of Baal. The worshipers would come into the worship setting, wherever it was, and they would engage in heterosexual and homosexual orgies with each other and with the prophets that were the temple prostitutes, basically. And they would engage in this activity, and it was part of their worship. It was something that they celebrated. And for whatever reason, when God's people would go into a community, or community would come into where God's people were, they would adopt these practices. They didn't abandon the worship of God altogether, but they would add that practice to it. Obviously, it was, you know, for them in some way attractive, because it was something they continued to go back to over and over again. One of the results or effects of this kind of behavior was that many of the women and the priestesses, who were these temple prostitutes as well, because there were male and female temple prostitutes, would become pregnant. And in their pregnancies, they didn't want these children. I think for a couple different reasons. Some of it had a lot to do with their own prosperity. They didn't want to have these children to have to feed and to have to, you know, take up family resources. Or the temple prostitutes, they didn't want to have to raise children as well. So the way that they dealt with it is they created a mode of worship to Baal in which they would sacrifice their children to this god, and they would sacrifice the babies. They would take the idol of Baal, and they'd take a large bronze statue of him, and he was half kind of ox, half man. And they would light this fire, and the statue had outstretched arms like this. And when it was glowing hot, they would then take their infants and they would place it in the arms of Baal. And as the child screamed in agony, the people would cheer and worship. They believed, or they were taught, that when this happened, that the god of Baal was very pleased with them. And they would have these immoral acts. They would sacrifice their children in the fire, all to have prosperity, to be able to have fertile fields. They believed that he was the god of fertility. In fact, his wife, Asherah, was the goddess of fertility. And they would erect these things called Asherah poles, sometimes a pole in the ground, other times a tree, and it was the spot in which they did these horrific acts and where this immorality would take place. And so here they would be engaging in this. These children would come along, and they would sacrifice their children to this god Baal in order to maintain their prosperity and have the gods smile down upon them. And the last thing about their worship that seems to be pretty universal is an idea of pantheism, which is the worship of creation over the creator. So it was a love of Mother Nature. It was a love of creation other than the creator. Now, God told us in the beginning that mankind was over creation, that we were here to care for it. And so caring for our world, caring for creation is a part of what God has asked us to do. But this is the worship of creation over the creator. So it's really taking it and kind of flipping it on its head. And so this existed with the worship of God. And what would happen is that as this would take place, there would be this melding of these two religious practices within God's people. And so God had a lot of things to say about this. In Leviticus 18:21, he says, "Do not permit any of your children to be offered as sacrifices to Molech, for you must not bring shame on the name of your God. I am the Lord." Molech is another name for this worship of Baal. And so he's very clear here that the sacrifice of children is something that brings shame on God. And this is his people. He's talking to the people of Israel, not just people in general, but his chosen people were engaging in this. God is very frustrated that they are paying tribute to this pagan idea, this false worship, because Baal is not God, and he is not even a god. There is only one God. There are dozens upon dozens of scriptures that point to this and talk about this worship. Another one is in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. It says, "The people of Judah have sinned before my very eyes, says the Lord. They have set up their abominable idols right in the temple that bears my name, defiling it. They have built pagan shrines to Topheth, the garbage dump in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And there they burn their sons and daughters in the fire. I have never commanded such a horrible deed. It never even crossed my mind to condemn such a thing. God hates this practice of Baal worship because Baal worship is unbridled, selfish behavior. Unbridled, selfish behavior is the worship of Baal. It's not concerned ever with the situation of other people. It only seeks to self-serve. It's tempting all the time, isn't it, to just look out for number one, just to look out for yourself and not the needs of other people. And God had very, very strong warnings about this practice of self-serving. These people were doing these practices right there in the temple. The temple of God, they were doing these practices inside this temple. But the shrines that were built there in the valley of Ben-Hinnom were a location just outside of Jerusalem. When I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, I actually went to the valley of Hinnom. And there in the valley is a place that this horrible act was done in which they would build these shrines and they would sacrifice their children. It also, as the text tells us, it was a trash dump. It was a place where people would come and they would start to throw their trash there and then they would burn their trash. And the fires of that trash would continue to smolder day and night, never extinguishing. Over the years, the name continued to kind of change the name of that location, but it was the same spot and it was continually used as a trash burn site. This is, of course, many, many centuries before the time of Jesus when this text is talking about this spot. But even in Jesus' day, that same place existed. And it was known as Gehenna at that time. Still a trash dump. Still a place where people dumped their refuse and it burned eternally. And Jesus made connections with the place known as hell, with the physical place that they could see called Gehenna. A place where the fires never extinguished, a place of great suffering, a place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you could think of what would take place in that valley and the screams of the innocent, the screams of the children, and the smell of the trash and the burning that was going on. What a horrific image Jesus painted in the minds of his hearers when he connected the place of hell with the place of Gehenna. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God goes ahead of you and destroys the nations, and you drive them out and live in their land, do not fall into the trap of following their customs and worshiping their gods. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations worship their gods? I want to follow their example. You must not worship the Lord your God the way other nations worship their gods, for they perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods. So be careful to obey all the commands I give you. You must not add anything to them, nor subtract anything from them. It was always a lure of God's people to join the worship of God with the worship of Baal in whatever form that came in the culture that they were with. It was attractive to them. It was seductive to them to engage in this worship. You see, people didn't drop their worship of God and just do this other worship. They brought them together. It's called syncretism. They would bring these two worship ideas together and take the things that they liked of both and create a new form of worship and leave out the things that they didn't like or that they didn't find helpful. And this has always been a temptation for God's people throughout the scriptures. They would add the worship of the culture of the gods that were around them wherever they were living. And they would justify their behavior because the worship, the way these cultures did it, was acceptable in their culture. Everybody did it. It was normal. It wasn't frowned upon. People didn't think badly of it. In fact, they praised you when you did it. And it just took a little bit of time of them being in these cultures before they would bring these pagan practices into their worship. I think they also did it because they believed that somehow it would benefit them, because everybody else was buying it hook, line, and sinker. And if someone had a great harvest one year and had engaged in these practices, everyone would think that's what we have to do. That's what will bring us prosperity. I mean, wanting prosperity, isn't that kind of normal? Don't we all want prosperity? Wanting to be prosperous has been the goal of mankind from the beginning. I mean, if you don't want to be prosperous today, if your boss came to you and said, you know, I'm going to give you a 50% raise, and you said, I'm good. Either A, you're at a spiritual level I can't even comprehend, or B, you're insane. Oh, we all want more. We all want to be more prosperous. And some of us will do whatever it takes to get it. Be willing to compromise our own values or ourselves. Even though the things that we believe in, even though the things that we trust in, even though the things that we would say are at our core, when it comes down to it and the opportunity comes and we see a way to become prosperous, we have a tendency, just as they did back in those days, to compromise things that are most sacred to us, to have what we don't have. The goal to be prosperous is at the core of every civilization that's ever been known to mankind. If you look closely, you'll see that it's also at the core of every war, every conquest, and every genocide. And I'll go as far as to say the desire to have what we don't have is at the core of every sin we ever commit. Sure, it takes on different shapes and different forms, but it's been the same since the fruit of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were offered a fruit that was promised to give them what they believed God would not give them. They wanted something more than what God had provided, and Satan said, if you eat this fruit, you will have what God doesn't want you to have, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll become like him. And they bit the fruit. And you and I bite the fruit when it's offered to us as well. I want to say a few things before I move forward. Every one of us in this room is a sinner. And we're all sinners on a very equal playing field. There's not someone in here that's a worse sinner than you. Just as true, there is no one here that's more righteous than you are. We are on the most level playing field you could possibly conceive, though our minds don't let us think of it that way. Every one of us falls short of God's glorious standard. Every one of us makes mistakes. There's not a level of severity in God's viewpoint. You realize that, right? I mean, I know we want to create like tiers of sin. We want to make some sins, well, it's not so bad. And other ones, you go, oh, now that's a bad one. Nope, they're all the same. It doesn't make sense for us. I realize that. Our justice system is built around, punitive damages, punishing someone, a level of severity for what a judge or a jury determines the severity of that action is. But for God, it's just like break it once and you break it. I guess I like to think of it this way. Sin is like stepping off a 4,000-foot cliff. You can't just step off it a little bit. No matter how you justify it, when your foot goes over the edge, the decision has been made and your destiny is set. Now, you can take a long running leap and leap with all your might off it. We'd call that in our world a really bad sin. Or you can just tiptoe right off the edge We'd say, that's a white lie. Both end you over the same hill with the same destination. In saying that, you need to realize that there's no one here that's better than you either. I'm not. The person next to you is not. We're all the same. There are no other churches that are better than your church. No pastor that is more righteous than me or some other pastor. No priest, no cardinal, no pope, no evangelist, no missionary. There's no one in this world that's sinless. As a result, there's no one that's better off than you. We've all taken a step over the cliff. And here's the bad news. That sin will separate you and I from God. Because of sin in our lives, no matter how big or how small, regardless of whether we justify it or not, it condemns us to an eternity away from God, to that place called Gehenna, or hell. Nothing we can do will save us from this reality. No amount of good deeds will save you, because you're in free fall. No right thinking will save you, no effort on your part. Nothing can save you once you take the step over the cliff. Even if it was just one step, one time. And that's why we're all in the same boat this morning. And I want you to know there's also good news this morning. The good news is that God wants to stop the free fall. He wants to save us. God has offered every single one of us forgiveness. He offered us an eternity with him in a place much different from Gehenna, a place that he calls heaven. And a lot of people have wondered, how do I receive that gift? How do I receive that forgiveness? This is how you do it. You receive it. You see, you can't do anything to get it. You can't earn it. It's already been offered. We're to worship God alone. We're to abandon the worship of Baal. We're to desire God. Our lives are to desire him and not desire the things that Baal offers and promises will provide. God looks at the heart of the person and not the actions that the person does on the outside. Even as Christians, you and I will sin, but the difference is that as a Christian, you try to turn from that sin, try to do right. And we don't try to blend our sin and justify our sin into our worship of God. So is the worship of Baal in existence today, or is it dead? I believe it's alive and well in the church today, and very specifically in the church in America. I believe that the church in America has bought into syncretism. And I think we're like the frog in the pot of water. When you put the frog in the water and it's cold, he'll stay in there. If you try to toss a frog in a boiling pot, he'll jump right out. But put him in the cold water and turn up the heat and let the water slowly get warm. He'll never leave the pot. He'll cook in there. And my fear is that the church in America has gone to sleep at the wheel, and that the worship of Baal has become our worship. And we've abandoned the worship of God in the process. Modern Baal worship deviates very little from its ancient predecessor. While the gruesome rituals that I've explained to you have been sanitized in some way with some kind of flowery and softened terms and ideas, Its core tenets and practices remain eerily similar. This worship of fertility that they did with the worship of Baal has been replaced with the worship of reproductive freedom or choice. The child sacrifices that used to be done for burnt offerings have been updated today, ever so slightly, to become child sacrifice by the way of abortion. Because if I have this child, it will impede the things that I want to do, my prosperity, my joy, my life. So we sacrifice the child to the God of Baal, who promises us prosperity if we will just sacrifice our children. The ritualistic promotion and practice and even celebration of heterosexual and homosexual immorality and promiscuity have been carefully whitewashed, yet I will say wholeheartedly embraced by the cults of things like radical feminism or militant gay rights or even comprehensive sex education. And the pantheistic worship of Mother Earth has been substituted in name only with radical environmentalism. And I find it so interesting that the groups that worship these ideas, that promote these ideas, are groups that also have no room for God. They say either that God and Christians are evil, or they say there is no God, that God is a myth. The pressure from these groups on the church has infiltrated the church. And the church has made what I'll say today are liberal sacrifices. Liberal sacrifices to be seen as open and sensitive to this syncretism worship. The blending of the worship with God with the worship of Baal. And I think that we have a world that is looking in at the church. And I know that so many times the church says something of condemnation to the world. And that the world is missing it. And the church has done a phenomenal job of condemning the world and letting them know that they are sinners. But I think the world is looking at the church, and I think they're asking the question, why are you not relevant to the culture? I think many have given up, wondering where the church is. They've abandoned it. Their parents have abandoned it, and as a result, they're raising children who don't understand it or know it. And the culture as a whole is abandoning the church because they wonder why we're irrelevant. And if we are, why give it any creed? They wonder why the church is always so focused on judging other people. Why the church act is so self-righteous. They know we're just like them, but we don't know it. They wonder why we do act so self-righteous and then fill the headlines with our immoral leaders and actions of our people. They wonder why we say we're so righteous when they hear about the hatred that we have for one another inside the walls and especially with the churches and denominations down the street. You see, they see churches fighting with other churches. One church says their doctrine is real and that others have a false system of belief. If that system won't save them, you have to make it here. I wonder how anyone ever finds a church nowadays. You almost have to have a seminary education to feel like you're confident enough to determine if the church you're going to has the right theological thoughts or concepts. And if you did go through the process of having that education and you finally felt you could determine, you would discover that you went to the wrong seminary. Because they teach the wrong belief there. Within the walls of the church, the most hateful things are said to one another, all in the name of being right, of being righteous. And we judge one another in here, we condemn one another, and we go as far as to excommunicate as if we had the power to kick you out of heaven. And every person that does it claims that they have God's approval and that he is siding with their accusations. This is the Church of Baal. Church blended with Christianity, but it is no longer Christianity. It's a false religion. America is filled with a false religion. If you have a swimming pool filled with pure white paint, and you have a bucket of black paint and an eyedropper, how many drops of black paint does it take in that pool of pure white paint to turn it gray? Just one drop. Sure, you may not notice it, but just one drop of black paint in a pool of all white turns it the first shade of gray. When we bring in these practices of Baal into the church, we are no longer the white bride of Christ. We might be fooling ourselves, and we might be fooling others because we say we got a lot of it right, but when we bring in these other things, we become this false religion that God tells his people about over and over again and tells them to stop worshiping Baal and return to the worship of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says this to us. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Church needs to return to the worship of God and abandon its liberal concessions. But at the same time, it needs to be good news and hope for the world instead of a condemning voice to the world. Jesus said that he came not to condemn, but to what? To save. Can you find a verse in Scripture anywhere where God tells us to go into all the world and condemn them? Can you find where the Bible says that the church needs to go and let the world know that they're sinners? Are those far from those people that are far from God going to go to hell? What does it say we're supposed to do to others? Love. Do you know why God gave you an ability to identify sin? It may be a new insight for you. It's so you can identify it in you. He says, you know, some of us are so concerned about our brothers, right? Our brothers and sisters. Oh, you got issues. Oh, you got issues. Oh, you got issues. Oh, sinner. We hold up our signs, you know, that, you know, AIDS is the cure, and these horrific signs to make sure everyone out there knows that they are sinners and going to hell. And we're so concerned about what's going on in their lives. Jesus tells that story and says, you know what, you're acting like you need to get this speck out of your brother's eye, and you don't realize there's a log in your own eye. Not just a speck, a log. Worry about your log. Take the log out of your own eye. Worry about your issues of sin. Because our job as the church is not to identify the sin in the world and condemn it. It's not to make legislation and laws to make sure that nobody sins in the way that we think that they should or should not. We identify sin so we can identify it in us. We need to take care of our issues and not worry about the world's sin. But when it comes to the world, Jesus is crystal clear that we are to love the world. Do you know why? Because it's love of the world that will draw people to Jesus. It doesn't happen any other way. We've tried all the models. Christian right-wing conservatism is not bringing people to Jesus. Love of someone hurting and in pain. Loving someone who knows that the church rejects them. Loving of a person who is broken brings God's love into that person's life. And through that, they'll see God's love as we love them, as God loves them. Our twisted view in the church today that condemning and legislating laws to identify and control sin does not work and has not worked. It doesn't even save the lives of the innocent. And it doesn't create the moral world that we believed that it would. Look, as your pastor, you have to know this. I'm a sinner. And I'm working on my sin. I identify it. I've got some friends in my life that I've said, if you see something, you tell me about it. If I haven't had that conversation with you, that's not for you. I'm concerned about my holiness. I'm concerned about my righteousness. I'm concerned about my behavior. I want to get it right. And I'm not perfect. But God says we need to lean on each other. We need to tell our brothers and sisters. We need to let them speak into to our lives. And I'm doing that the best I know how. But I'm also trying to love other people. And I do that with other people as well. And I trust that as I get my relationship with God right, that my heart starts to beat like His for the world. And as I love the world in pureness, that they too will find Jesus. And as they find Jesus, they'll work on their issues. And as they work on their issues, they'll love the world around them. It seems to be the pattern that Jesus put for us in the Scriptures. Here at Hillcrest, we're trying our best. Jesus says He cares about starvation, people that are hungry. We've helped with things like the banquet and going over there and making the food and serving the food. Backpack program for the kids. Every third Sunday, we take a benevolent offering for those that are under-resourced. We care about homeless people because Jesus cared about those that were homeless. We're part of the Genesis program in which we come alongside a family that is homeless and is showing that they're making great strides to move from that to where they have a home and a job and a stable life. And we come alongside them with mentoring, training, and resources in order to do that. We serve food over at the St. Francis House to those who are trying to get back on their feet. Jesus loved children, and so we do our best to love kids as well. Not only through our programs here, as the teachers right now are working so hard to love on your kids and to help them know who Jesus is. We adopted Cleveland Elementary School to be reading buddies and mentors. We care about kids. We've got a foster care program in which we had families become foster families and have children come live with them that are orphaned and need a home. We helped with adoption, helped families adopt children who couldn't financially do it otherwise. Come alongside them and give them support and give them the resources they need to bring a child into their home. We've got the Powerhouse Tutoring Center where in the Whittier District, we've got Jessie Mattson who's dedicated her life to this kind of ministry in opening up her home and opening up her life to these kids. In fact, today, Powerhouse is working with the church there, Wesley United Methodist, to put on the Trunk or Treat program. You say, you know, well, Pastor Doug, trunk or treat, it's just kind of dumb. You know, you decorate your car and give the kids candy and whatnot. Do you know that we do? Why we do that? Because those kids need to see a smiling face of Jesus. Can't imagine the home lives where some of these kids come from. And for 5 minutes today, they may come by you as you hand them some candy and tell them what a cool costume they have, even though it looks like something they've just pulled out of the garage and threw on. But you give them a genuine smile like Jesus would. And you make one small difference in their day. Yeah, you know, the newspaper's not going to be there. There's not going to be news cameras. You know, you're going to get plastered all over. It has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with deciding that, you know, for a brief window of time, I'm just going to go and try and be Jesus somewhere. And you might have a kid kick you in the shin or curse at you because you gave him the wrong candy. A lot of people kicked and spit on Jesus too. And even on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We love no matter what. We've worked in world suffering through our ministry in South Sudan. We didn't just choose a place far away and hard to get to. God chose it for Hillcrest. He brought South Sudan to us, and we've just said, okay. It's messy. It's difficult. It's expensive. But as a result of saying yes, there are people today who are drinking clean water that a year ago were not. It made a difference. We love our community. How many of you came to the craft fair this weekend? It's a cool deal. Just a way of opening our doors, loving the community around us, worker on wheel programs, all kinds of things we do in the community. Our focus as God's people need to be on loving God. And as we love God, we'll love others. I do look forward to heaven. I look forward to the day that I leave the suffering of the world and I go to heaven. But I want you to know that as a Christian, your focus can never be on heaven. Your focus has to be on bringing heaven on earth today. Because God put you here for a purpose and a reason. And that reason is to bring heaven here and to make a difference in the lives of another person. And all it requires is for you to say, yes, Lord, I will. I want to go to heaven. But God's got me breathing here right now, so my focus can't be that. My focus has to be bringing heaven on earth today. So here's the so what. Two things to do. One, let go of working on the sin of our culture and work on the issues of sin in you. That's the first one. Second one, let go of our attitude of condemnation and love the people here at church and in your world with the same unconditional love that God has for you. I don't want you to love anyone more than God loves you. You stop at where God loves you, don't love any more than that one. That's just the benchmark. But nothing less. Can we do that? Well, we'll keep saying it every week anyways. As we close in prayer, I'm going to have the ushers come forward to take an offering. If you're visiting with us today, I don't want you to feel like you have to give just because the plate's coming by. This is just for those who are just excited to partner with God and what he's doing through us and in this community. Try to be the best stewards we possibly can with these resources and make sure that people know that God loves them through these gifts. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we know that that is just something we say way too easily and maybe not realize the true depth of that love. Lord, help us to understand that love so we understand how to love other people. As you've been gracious to us, help us to be gracious to others. And not think that the way to save the world is through fighting with them, but it's through loving them where they're at, as you loved us where we were at, yet still died for us. We don't deserve it, and we can't earn it, but we can be thankful for it, and we can offer it to others. Lord, may we not take this gift from you and hoard it to ourselves. But may we be free givers of the love and grace we've received from you. And as we give, may these gifts go to prove your love to the world. That we would be good stewards of every dollar in there to make a difference in our world. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heaven. I plan to go there someday, but it's seldom on my mind. There is simply too much to be done here. The poor and needy go without compassion. Thirsty and hungry, they need rescue. The vulnerable go unprotected. They need strength to endure the selfish actions of others. Desperate hearts cry out for comfort. They search for the answer to the anguish that plagues their broken hearts. churches fall apart in selfishness and anger, and the innocent suffer the consequences. The least of these yearn for hope and mercy. They hope for food, shelter, and a future. Heaven is reserved for those who can be interrupted by the pain and sorrow of this world, to share the love and hope of Christ. For me, heaven can wait.
Heaven is reserved for those that can be interrupted by the pain and the suffering of the world. My prayer is that today you're interrupted. My prayer is that today you leave here a bit uncomfortable. My prayer is that today you leave here not really knowing how to button this thing up and make it go away so you can have a good lunch. I pray tonight it's a little more difficult to go to sleep as this rattles around your noodle. Pray that the Spirit keeps you restless. I pray that for some of you, you stop just coming and listening to this talking head and standing on the sidelines and get into the game. Because God has a plan for you that he wants to have happen, and it can't happen without you. The specific place he has for you. It just requires us to say we're willing to go. It's scary to go when God asks us to go and to do something. But would you rather go where God wants you to go or where he doesn't want you to go? I think there's safety and comfort in that. I think of Peter as he stepped out of that boat when he saw Jesus on the water. Jesus said, "Come to me." He stepped out of the boat and sank. That's because it was water. He took his eyes off Jesus. Once he put his eyes back on Jesus, what happened? Right on the surface of the water. Those must have been the coolest steps to take. It's scary to step out of the boat, but you keep your eyes on Jesus. What an incredible journey. God bless you all. Thanks for coming today. You're dismissed.